All right, we're going to be in Romans 6 tonight, the first few verses. And I'm just thinking by way of introduction, I didn't plan to talk about this, but have you ever had somebody say to you, I've got this particular sin in my life. It could be anything. It could be anger, it could be smoking, it could be swearing, it could be, any number of things. Say, I want this. I'm talking about a Christian now, a real Christian. Say, I want to stop. I want, but I can't. I can't. I just can't. I shake my head now when I hear that because it's a lie. They can't. But the reason they don't think they can is found in what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. And when you take hold of Romans 6, it is absolutely transformative because in it, we learn God's facts about what's happened to us. And when the light dawns on that, when it really comes to be, you'll never again say when you're tempted to sin, I can't help myself. I just can't. That won't come up anymore. So that's just a little thing. I mentioned last week, by way of, again, reminder, I talked to you about my issue with water. I'm not going to cover that over again, but just simply, maybe by way of reminder, real quick, just the one line here. While baptism and the symbolism of baptism is in Paul's mind, uppermost in his thought is Christ's representative death and the believer's union with that death and also with his resurrection. So it's our spiritual baptism into Christ that's being discussed, but I think that Paul also has water baptism in mind and uses it as an analogy for what's actually happened to us in Christ. The other thing I mentioned last week as we wound down is, as I just said, is the importance, the profound importance of this chapter and its transformative nature, because it's about really how to live the Christian life. And if you don't grasp the truths in this chapter, it's going to be very difficult for you. You know, it centers on something you've heard Pastor Tony share a thousand times, that none of us can live the Christian life on our own. That essentially Christ lives in us, and in our union with him, we learn how to be dependent on him to bear fruit in our life. Like the vine and the branches, we're vitally connected with Christ, and it's a very real thing, and that's what we'll be talking about in this chapter, how God looks at that. What are God's facts in this situation? Things we can actually know and reckon and count on and rely on and trust in. Okay, so all of that, let me introduce the first of the sections is verses 1 to 14. Now, Paul's really going to say the same thing in that both halves of this chapter. Only he's going to use a different analogy to do it. In the first half of the chapter, he'll use baptism, and then in the other half, he'll use slavery. But but the truths he's teaching are really the same. It's all the same truth. So this introduction I am borrowing here from James Boyce. I like the way he puts this chapter in context, so let me do that for you as we get started. In Romans 5, as well as in Romans 8, Paul passes directly from justification to glorification, not because he's unaware that sanctification fits in the middle of that sequence, but because he wants to stress the permanent nature of our justification. Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he called; those he called, he justified; those he justified, he glorified. So I've talked about the fact that Paul has been focusing on assurance in chapter 5. And he'll pick up on that theme again in chapter 8 very strongly. Boyce says, since I've not made this point explicit before, let me point out that this is the direction that the second half of Romans 5 has been heading. Verses 12 to 21 deal with the Christian's union with Christ, showing that just as we were united with Adam, so that his fall became our fall and we were condemned in him, so also have Christians now become united to Jesus Christ, so that his death for sin became our death to it, and his triumph too. This too is permanent. This is where the assurance comes in. So when Paul gets to the end of the chapter and speaks of the reign of grace through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, his point is that nothing is going to defeat God's great plan for us. There's assurance. So in terms of the overflow of thought, what follows with the theme of this permanency to our justification and the blessing of our assurance after chapter 5 is chapter 8 in terms of flow of thought. But if that's so, if these middle chapters of Romans are dealing strictly with assurance or chiefly, why are chapters 6 and 7 here at all? Or to put it another way, since Boyce has called chapter 6 a parenthesis, why does Paul interrupt the flow of his letter at this point? The answer lies in what he said in chapter 5. In verse 20, he said, "The law of God was given so that the trespass might increase." And you guys remember our conversation about that. Then in verse 21, he spoke of the triumph of God's grace in us. Anyone who has been thinking carefully about these things will see immediately that this introduces two problems. This is why these chapters were written. First, if grace is destined to triumph in us, and it is, doesn't this inevitably lead to loose living? In fact, doesn't this even suggest that we should sin more so that grace might have even more space in which to be triumphant? That can't be right. But since it seems to follow from Paul's teaching, doesn't it discredit Paul's doctrine? The second problem concerns the law. In verses 12 to 21 of chapter 5, Paul passed quickly from Adam to Christ. But everyone knows that in between those two great historical events, the law was given to Israel. The law must have had a purpose or God would not have given it. But how can that be fit into Paul's teaching? You know, from the outside, it looks like if you retain the law, you destroy the gospel of salvation by the grace of God through Christ. But if, on the other hand, you retain the gospel, then is the law superfluous? These are valid questions. So rather than ignore them and pass directly on to what he says in chapter 8, the apostle stops at this point and answers. He deals with the problem of antinomianism in chapter 6 and with the problem of the law in chapter 7. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, antinomianism, I'll probably use it again. Antinomianism strictly means against the law or opposed to the law. And it describes an antinomian is a person who is, as Paul's going to say, taking advantage of grace. They're thinking, well, I'm living under grace, so I can live any way I like. It doesn't matter. It's all forgiven anyway. They're a lawless person. They're thinking, I can live any way I want. You know, it doesn't, the law, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace, so it doesn't matter. So that's what an antinomian is, if you hear me say that. Okay. Now, let me summarize the first 14 verses for you. And then I'm going to summarize it in a few paragraphs. And then I'm going to give you a short summary from John Stott, who basically gives you quick statements of Paul's argument. And then we'll unpack it. Okay. So here's the summary, starting in 1, verses 1 to 3. After addressing the wondrous grace that God offers us, which we've been talking about in chapter 5, Paul turns his attention again to the question of what this means for the way we live. Grace, because it is abundantly available and outweighs any amount of sin, may seem to invite more sin. Paul's response is adamant. By no means are we to suppose that we can sin and take advantage of God's grace. Now, verses 4 to 7, more to the point, our union with Christ means that we have been buried with him in his death. Having died to the former way of life, we've been raised to live in an entirely new manner. Paul's going to call it to walk in a new life or to walk in newness of life. Paul uses baptism as an analogy for what takes place in the life of a Christian. Again, it's our union with Christ that makes this possible. The old self was crucified with Jesus, and with it, the sinful way of life was destroyed. Sin's power has been broken. We are freed from its terrible bondage, and we are free to embrace a new life. If you had to summarize the chapter in a nutshell, that would be it. Sin's power has been broken. We've been crucified with Christ. We're free from sin's bondage, and we're free to embrace a new life. This occurs only in Christ and not through some power of our own. In verses 8 to 11, just as we died in him, we are also raised with him. Our resurrection to new life shows us that Jesus is alive and wants to live through us. We are not to try to live the Christian life in our own strength. Instead, we're to allow Jesus to live in and through us. He's going to be alive always, so his strength and presence will always be with us. As believers, we are actually dead to sin and need not submit to its power. If only we could take hold of that. Because we are in Christ, we have a new and reliable resource and power to help us live in a way that's pleasing to God. And then in 12 to 14, the final section of this passage is a series of exhortations to serve God and not to serve sin. If we're dead to sin, then in Christ, we have the ability not to obey sinful passions. We can be dedicated to God and focused on living in a manner that reflects his presence in our lives. The dominion of sin has been broken, and we are to now live under the reign of grace. That's 1 to 14 in summary. John Stott says, because the first half of Romans 6 is such a tightly packed argument, it may be helpful to outline it in 8 steps or stages. And here they are, simple. First, we died to sin. This is the foundation of Paul's thesis. How can we live in that which we have died to? Second, the way in which we've died to sin is that our baptism united us with Christ in his death. Third, having shared in Christ's death, God wants us also to share in his resurrection life, verses 4 and 5. Fourth, verses 6 and 7. Our former self was crucified with Christ in order that we might be freed from sin's slavery. Fifth, both the death and resurrection of Jesus were decisive events. He died to sin once for all, but he lives continuously unto God, verses 8 to 10. Sixth, we must realize that we are now what Christ is, namely dead to sin, but alive to God, verse 11. Verses 12 and 13, 7. Being alive from death, we must offer our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. And 8, verse 14, sin shall not be our master because our position has radically changed. Our position has changed from being under law to being under grace. Grace does not encourage sin, it outlaws it. So now we need to consider these steps in greater detail. Go ahead. Right.
You said that chapter 6 was Paul's argument against lawlessness. Seven had another purpose in the pen.
7 has to do with, we talked about the fact that between Adam and Christ, there was the giving of the law. Mm-hmm. And what's that all about? So he's going to talk about that and how it fits into everything.
Okay.
So let's read together Romans 6, 1 to 3. As I do, I want to suggest something also. You know, I look at various translations as I study. And the one that is particularly good in Romans, even though you have to be careful with it sometimes, is the New Living Translation. It's a dynamic thought-by-thought translation. So it's not always literal, but it captures Paul's thought in Romans exceptionally well in a lot of places. So I may quote a verse from it here and there. I'll give an example here in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Here's the New Living. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? I just like the way he says it. But sometimes that New Living will just explain what Paul's saying in a way that makes it clear to modern readers. He continues, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, let's dig in. And as Cliff would say, dive deep and stay there for a while. So, all right. prepare something here.
Does that mean we're holding our breath?
No, you can't hold your breath that long.
That's what I was worried about.
He's given us everything he can out of this, so that's what he's doing.
As is often the case in Romans, and I do that because I think it's important. And this chapter especially, I think, is worth it, whatever time we spend on it. Even though it gets repetitious at points, once the concept takes root, it's very transformative in the Christian life. All right. As often in the case is in Romans, we can hear the voice of Paul's opponents in verse 1. Using this style allows Paul to quote the objections he probably had heard often when he preached the gospel in synagogues. The superabundance of grace, which Paul had described in the previous chapter, particularly verse 20, raised the question that he'd already addressed. You can see, for example, chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 31. If it's true that where sin abounded, grace superabounded, as Paul said, does that not seem to invite more sin? Where then is the motive to live ethically? So Paul's position seemed to demand an answer to the question, should we continue in sin, present tense, should we practice a lifestyle of sin in order that grace may multiply? The accusation here in verse 1 reflects the belief of Paul's Jewish opponents that a religious system founded on grace would lead to unchecked sin. They would say, if everything is forgiven, then why worry about whether you sin? The Jewish legal motive seemed much more compelling to them. Well, obey the law so God will not condemn you. So the attitude portrayed in this question from a Jewish point of view is derisive. Okay. Another possible origin for the question could have been people who enthusiastically embrace moral irresponsibility. These people would have rejected the law as too constraining and would have misconstrued the doctrine of grace to think that their behavior didn't matter. They might even be misled into enter into sin unconcerned about consequences for they thinking, well, grace outweighs sin. It's all going to be forgiven anyway. So what does it matter what I do? What is our response to such ridiculous claims? And I'm going to share some thoughts here from James Edwards and James Boyce, but I refer you also here to a passage we covered in 1 John 3:4-10, answers this question also in a way about continuing, whether we should continue in sin that grace may abound. Basically saying, no, if that's the case, then no. Edwards says this, the question of 6:1 reveals perhaps the greatest temptation a Christian faces, namely to take advantage of grace. The rank sinner is not nearly so vulnerable to this temptation as is the Christian, who is the beneficiary of grace. Who has not presumed on God's grace? Paul understood the temptation, but he could not tolerate its motive. Whoever would remain in sin has forgotten that sin was not only the cause of Christ's death, but his own death, 5:21. But Christ, through his righteousness, has bestowed life and hence has overpowered sin. God's grace is indeed freedom, but freedom from sin and not freedom for it. I'm sure you've heard that 100 times. You were called to be free, Paul said, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, Galatians 5:13. See also 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. Whoever sees grace as a pretext to get away with as much as possible is simply showing contempt for Christ who died for sin. The freedom created by grace leads not to license, but to obedience. Obedience honors God's boundless love and responds to that love in the freedom which love creates. Now, Boyce goes even further. He says, talking about this position of let's go on sinning. He said, this is an absurd way of thinking. And there are several reasons for that, which he's now going to elaborate on for us. First, it overlooks God's purpose in the plan of salvation. which Paul has been unfolding. What is God's purpose? Clearly, it's to save us from sin. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean to save us only from the punishment due because of our sin? Well, it does mean that, but not only that. Yes, we're justified by God in order that we might be saved from wrath at the final judgment, but that's only one part of God's plan. Well, then, does salvation mean God is saving us from sin's guilt? Yes, that too. But again, not only that. Sin brings guilt, so one of the blessings of salvation is to be delivered from guilt, knowing that sin has not been merely overlooked or forgiven, but has also been punished in Christ. Still, deliverance from the guilt of sin is also only a part of what is involved. How about deliverance from sin's presence? Of course. But again, that only happens at the end when we're glorified. Now, each of these matters is important. But the one thing that has not been mentioned thus far is salvation from the practice of sin now. And that is clearly also part of God's purpose. No one part of our deliverance from sin can rightly be separated from any other part. I love that sentence. Listen to it again. No one part of our deliverance from sin can rightly be separated from any other. So, if we go on practicing sin now, we are contradicting the very purpose of God in our salvation. Second, the antinomian objection is absurd because it overlooks God's means of saving sinners. Our discussion of the early chapters of Romans was concerned with justification, the act by which God declares a person to be in right standing before his justice due to the death of Christ. This is basically a declaration. But at the same time, we saw that this is not all that's involved. God justifies, but Christ also redeems. You remember our long discussion on redemption and that all that's involved in that? We're redeemed from the power and penalty of sin, but we're also redeemed out of this world and we're redeemed from death. So God justifies, but Christ also redeems. God forgives, but the Holy Spirit also makes us spiritually alive so we can perceive and by faith embrace that forgiveness. So what has Paul been talking about in chapter 5? Hasn't he been talking about the believer's union with Christ? And what is that union like? It's not a mechanical bonding or legal only. It's as vital as the union between a vine and its branches or between a head and the other parts of a person's body. Therefore, if we are saved, we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, he is in us and his life within us will inevitably turn us from sin to righteousness. Christ's life begets righteousness. So if that's never happening, then as I'll talk about in a while, then you got to question whether the life is really there. That's what John talks about also. One commentator says, union with Christ being the only source of holiness cannot be the source of sin. Therefore, if we find it possible to go on sinning that grace may increase, we only prove by our actions that we're not really saved. It's as simple and strong as that. We died to sin, Paul says. How can we live in it any longer? Third, it's absurd to think we can go on sinning so that grace may increase because if we think that way, we have never understood God's grace. In the previous studies, I said that grace is neither diminished nor withdrawn because of sin. That is, God does not cease to be gracious toward us because we fall into sin. But just because grace is not diminished by sin doesn't mean that it is ever defeated by it. In fact, the contrary is true. As Paul said, grace increased all the more so that grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the business of grace? Asks D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Is it to allow us to continue in sin? No. It is to deliver us from the bondage and the reign of sin and to put us under the reign of grace. A reigning monarch is a triumphant monarch. If grace is reigning in us, grace is advancing in its conquest over sin. Christians sin, but they're not defeated by sin, and they don't continue it. They don't desire to make a practice of it, I would say. Do you understand the absurdity of the objector's question now? Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? If you understand the nature of grace, you understand that for grace to increase, sin must decrease, not increase. The goal of grace is to destroy and vanquish sin. Therefore, if a person goes on sinning, as the objection suggests, it shows that he or she actually has no part in grace and is not saved. Now, Boyce closes his thought here with two warnings that I thought were helpful, so I share them with you. He says, the first is directed particularly to many people in religious circles who have much head knowledge about doctrine and who suppose that just because they know such things and give mental assent to them, that therefore all is well with their souls, that they are saved. Those are people that Pastor, calls the religious deadheads. They may know a lot of stuff up here, but that isn't necessarily the case. If you're such a person, I need to warn you that it's not enough for you to only believe these things. Salvation is not mere knowledge. It is a new life. It is union with Christ. Therefore, unless you are turning from sin and going on in righteousness as you follow after Christ, you are not saved, and it's presumptuous to believe you are. So examine your life. Make sure you are saved. The Bible warns us in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. The very doctrines of justification, grace, and sanctification urge this upon you. The other warning is to all Christians, and it's in the words of an old Puritan preacher who asked in relation to our passage from Romans, is there anyone here who by his conduct gives occasion for this objection? You may not believe, I hope you don't believe, that you can be saved and go on sinning, but is your life so careless that an unsaved person looking on might reasonably conclude that this is precisely where the doctrine of justification by grace leads Christians? So if that's the case, correct that impression at once. Remember our Lord's words, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him than to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied about his neck, Luke 17:1. Boyce says, the writer to whom I was referring says, it is a lamentable fact that one man who dishonors the gospel by an unholy walk does more injury to the souls of men than 10 holy ones can do them good. I urge you to be part of the solution, part of the 10, rather than part of the problem. Let your life be marked by righteousness, not marred by sin, for your own soul's good, as well as the good of other people. And as I read that, it makes me sad because you think about things in your life you wish you could take back. I know there have been times in my life where I've grieved the Spirit, and I wish I could get them back. But you can't. But it brings reproach on the Lord you claim to love and serve, and it affects your witness, and not to mention that it's grievous to the Spirit. So I know I'm forgiven, as we are, for such things. But it makes me, those mistakes make me resolve not to repeat them, by grace, of course, not to repeat the same kind of stupid things that I am prone to do. All right, let me find my place here. Verse 2. Paul's response to the question in verse 1 is in fact, absolutely not. Or by no means, conveys the force of Paul's rejection of this notion. The two underlying Greek words mean that this suggestion should never have come into existence. It literally says, may it never be. It's spiritually and intellectually indefensible to suggest that grace is an invitation to sin. Why? Well, Paul has argued that as Christians, we've died to sin. Prior to the entry of Jesus into someone's life, that individual is alive to sin. Sin as a principal force or master dominates, and the sinner is without hope of defeating its hold. Confession of Christ as Savior and acceptance of his Lordship means that we being what we are in Christ, have died to sin. And we cannot habitually live anymore to that which we have died. For Paul, the reality of a new life in Christ was so overwhelmingly evident that voluntary submission to the former life enslaved to sin is simply not possible. Are you, in my words, are you dead to God and alive to sin, or alive to God and as a rule and practice dead to sin? You can't be both. Along these lines, some further thoughts. This again from Boyce talking about this verse. He says, Paul's response after he's asked the question, should we go on sinning that grace may increase, is by no means. And this expression, it occurred in a similar exchange in chapter 3, and it's a powerful one. The Greek words, mi genoito, literally mean, let it not be or may it not be. And they have the force of a powerful negation. They actually mean it is inconceivable for it to be thus, or it's unthinkable. It should not even be considered. Some translators, like the classic original King James, translate it, God forbid. Classic King James. He goes on to say, Paul's statement later in verse 10 does not say that Christ died to sin, but adds the very important words, once for all. And the full verse reads, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And this means, as far as sin is concerned, Jesus' relationship to it is finished forever. While he lived upon the earth, he had a relationship to it. He had come to die for sin, to put an end to its claims upon us. But now, having died, that phase of his life is past and will never be repeated. Moreover, verse 9 leads into verse 10, which explicitly says that. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So we must now apply that understanding of death to sin to the two other instances which refer to us. How? By realizing that as a result of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, the old life of sin in Adam is past for us also. We can never go back to it. We've been brought from that old life, the end of which was death, into a new life, the end of which is righteousness. Therefore, since this is true of us, we must embrace the fact that it is true and live for righteousness. Now, Boyce says, maybe this isn't clear. So let me share an illustration that John Stott uses. Suppose there's a man called John Jones, an elderly Christian believer, who is looking back upon his long life. His career is divided by his conversion into two parts. There's the old self, John Jones before his conversion, and the new self, John Jones after his conversion. The old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man, are not John Jones's two natures. I used to think that. I used to think that was what Paul was talking about here, but it's not. It's not his two natures. They are the two halves of his life, separated by the new birth. At conversion and signified in baptism, John Jones, the old self, died through union with Christ, the penalty of his sin born. And at the same time, John Jones rose again from death, a new man, to live a new life to God. Now, John Jones is every believer. We are John Jones if we are in Christ. And the way in which our old self died is that we were crucified with Christ. And a little later on, Stott amplifies his illustration this way. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion. So I was saved at age 19. That Ron Bodlander died. He died in Christ at that point. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. So I was born again. I started life at age 19 when I trusted in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of my old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. And in Christ, I did die. I received the deserts of my substitute with whom I've become one. I'm now in union with him. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. He Boyce kind of a little later finishes his thought this way. He says, the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. That Christian, let me put this in context. In talking about what the phrase means that we've died to sin, Boyce first starts talking about some of the ways that that's been interpreted. What does he mean that we've died to sin? He says, it could mean the Christian is no longer responsive to sin, the Christian should die to sin, that the Christian is dying to sin day by day, the Christians cannot continue to sin because they've been renounced it, that the Christian has died to sin's guilt. But we saw, too, that the real meaning of the phrase is that we died to our old life when God saved us. So we just used John Stott's illustration of John Jones before his conversion and John Jones after his conversion of volumes 1 and 2 of our biography. The bottom line of this discussion has been that the key to a holy life is not our experiences or emotions, however meaningful or intense these may be, but rather our knowledge of what has happened to us. I stress the word knowledge because the most important and basic reason for going forward in the Christian life is that we cannot go back. And the more you understand what's happened to us in this chapter, in our union with Christ, and what has really, by God's factual statements, been done to us and for us, you realize there's no going back. Verse 3. You wondered if I was going to get there, huh? Here Paul begins to descend into some important details. The death Christians die to sin is a reality. Don't you know, he says, don't you know? Because we've been baptized into his death. Now, what's he talking about here, baptized into his death? I'm sharing with you here from Luther Dorr, who I've quoted before. Believers' repentance, surrender in faith to Christ as Lord and Savior, and confession of that commitment through baptism were done in the light of the importance of what Jesus did in his death on the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection made salvation possible and made the symbolism in baptism true. Paul's point was a reminder that baptism into Christ or in the name of Christ was a baptism into his death or with reference to his death. What was his death about? He died for sinners, Romans 5:8. In his death, he conquered sin, death, hell, Satan, and the grave. He died to take away sin, 1 Peter 2:24. The reality of his death and the symbolism of the believer's death and burial and baptism provided the answer to the question of whether believers can practice sin as a lifestyle and still be pleasing to God. The union with Christ and his death was a new relationship and not the old relationship to sin. Believers needed to forsake all sinful ways of living. The key to understanding Paul's theology is his insight that being a believer, all of us, being a believer in Christ means being united with Christ. And for that reason, the phrase that I've heard Cliff preach 1,000 times, the phrase into Christ Jesus, or more commonly in Christ, occurs throughout Paul's letters. A believer is identified with the object of his or her belief. For the Christian, an undeniable new relationship begins at the moment of confession. A union of believer and the Lord occurs, so we participate in his death and are freed from sin. Water baptism serves solely as an illustration of death to an old way of life and a resurrection to a new life. Paul is certainly not teaching in this verse or in any other verse the idea that water baptism is necessary for salvation. His teaching elsewhere about salvation by faith is clear and unmistakable. Baptism is an important symbol of identification with Jesus. So as I've mentioned, these verses are talking about our spiritual baptism into Christ, our union with him, our vital living union with Christ. This is something we really need to grasp and take hold of. And we're just getting started on discussing this. This is what the next four verses are going to be about also. So at this point, I want to talk about a few things. Okay. First, what is the difference between committing acts of sin and living in sin, living or walking in sin? What's the difference between acts of sinning and living in sin?
Lifestyle, I think, in living in sin is we're all, as believers, going to, I think, commit a sin, and maybe, more than that, we will sin. But it's a lifestyle. Day by day, you're living in a way that is not controlled by Christ, not for Christ, basically living like you were either lost or before you came to faith. That's a lifestyle of sin.
Okay. One writer said, dying to sin doesn't mean you're not tempted or incapable of sin. It means the change in your relationship with sin is as dramatic as the difference between life and death. So this is what we've got to take hold of. Our relationship to sin has changed. As Paul's going to say, no longer has dominion or mastery over us. Now, to illustrate this is one of the best illustrations of this I've ever seen or ever heard. For these verses here, listen to this. A man lived imprisoned behind high walls and daily had to obey the commands of the prison warden. One day he was released from prison and now lives in freedom on the other side of those walls. He can still hear the warden's commands drifting over the walls. Does he have to obey them anymore? Why? Well, who is the man in this story? That's us. Who brings release from prison? Jesus does. Who's the warden? Sin. Can we still hear sin even though we've died for it? Yes, we can. But do we have to, like in the story, do we have to obey sin when we hear it? I'm sure you're going to say no. Why? Why, according to this analogy? If we hear the warden's commands, do we still have to obey them?
We're not under his mastery.
We're on the other side of the wall. We've crossed over, as Jesus said, from death to life. We're no longer in prison to sin. We've been redeemed from it. Its bondage over us has been broken when we died with him. Okay. Now you may come up with another analogy. I challenge you to come up with another analogy to illustrate this. The funny thing is, I say that, was that driving home from church the other day, I was going home from prayer meeting and meditating on this passage, and I actually came up with another analogy and then promptly failed to write it down, and now I forgot it. So I had a really good one for you, but I've completely forgotten it. So that's what I get for not making
a hated doing
practice of writing things down as soon as I think of them. Or I should have.
You're writing. You can't.
Well, I was driving, but I could have talked. I could have just talked to Siri. I said, Siri, create a memo for me. Yeah. I would have done it. I just didn't think about it. All right.
When you're with Christ, you knowingly said when you do it, you know that you know something's wrong.
Right. Yes, and that's a sign that you actually are saved.
Yeah.
When you're making a practice of sin and you know that you ought not to be, that's a sign that you're there's life there. You know, I had this time, John's not on tonight. He and I have had this conversation on different occasions. You know, I do these things, but I don't want to do them, but I'm doing them. And I'm like, but the fact that you know you're doing them and that you don't want to do them is a good sign. That's a sign there's life there, you know, that the Lord is at work in your conscience. All right, so I want to talk for a moment about water, about baptism, water baptism. We know it doesn't say, but is water baptism more than just a simple ritual? What do you think? Is it just a ritual?
No, I think it's a covenant. It's a sign of a covenant, of the new covenant with Jesus. It replaces the circumcision in the Old Testament.
Ah, that's profound. It's very insightful. I think you're right. just be careful from there. A writer I was reading the other day makes the leap from there and then justifies baptizing children on that basis.
I can't get
that's a leap that. I don't make, but I agree with you on the other that it is a sign of the covenant. You know?
Well, only if the child professes and
right, exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
But babies. All right, but yeah. Back to the point at hand though. So how does it represent? If it's you're saying you agree that it's more than just a ritual, that it represents the covenant, in what way? Since
we tend to separate the profession of faith from baptism by that we don't just immediately go and baptize somebody who has become a believer, but baptism early on seemed to be connected with, it was a sign, it was actually a profession of your faith. In other words, it was saying, I am a Christian. But I noticed this when I was in Belgium. We had three or four men, young men, that were being baptized. And one of them, they all came out of Catholic background. And often they had to struggle because they'd been baptized as babies. And they said, well, you know, and they had to, and it also, when they made that, when they were baptized, it separated from the Catholic, separated them from their Catholic community and sometimes their family. And so they put it off sometimes. But when they did, there was a powerful, I mean, I'm talking about powerful testimony because they were saying, this, I am a true believer. I'm not just a Christian in name. They were recognizing it was a radical change.
So you think it spoke to them as well as their people?
I mean, it was thrilling. And one time I was baptizing one of the times these guys, and we were supposed to have a heated baptistry. Belgium was cold. It is winter, and we went from our city, Leuven, into the city, to the Baptist church. And it was an English speaking mostly people that were living there that are Americans, British, other, and so they had a heated baptistry. They had the boots, all that stuff. But I got there and I went to test the water. It was cold. So I tell these young men, I said, we can put it off and try it another day. I mean, it's cold, guys. I mean, I can get the boots on, but you're going to be cold. And I'll understand. Every one of them said, I don't care. I am going to be baptized. And I took him down into the water and to the man when I brought him up.
Right, yeah, cold water.
But they were excited. And yeah. So baptism, I think, means something.
It's supposed to.
It's saying, I am a Christian. My old life is gone. I'm going in a new direction.
This is why in our new members class, I use the word identification.
Yeah.
And we use the illustration like putting on a soldier's uniform or putting on a wedding ring. Go ahead.
Is there more to it, though, than just identification? Sometimes I feel like there's more involved.
What do you think of this quote by James Edwards? He says, baptism is an act of faith wherein God communicates the effects of Christ's death and resurrection to the receptive heart.
Yeah.
Isn't that what Cliff just talked about? That's, I think, its purpose. It's not just something we do when people believe. It's meant to teach and remind us of something, just like the Lord's Supper is also. That's why I think the Lord gave us those ordinances, because they're teaching. They're teaching us something.
He's always done that. Pictures of things, you know. The original covenant with Abraham,
right?
With the meat going through the fire, like, yeah. He did both ends of the covenant because he felt Abraham fell asleep. But there's always a picture. There's like, he doesn't just say stuff. He's very there. Illustrative,
yes.
I think. And then,
yeah, that covenant was a picture not only that it was unilateral on God's part, but that there was a need for blood sacrifice also.
Right.
Interesting. Okay. So.
Circumcision, the scapegoat, atonement, like all that stuff are pictures.
Anybody have anything they want to add to our discussion here? Any thoughts on what we've covered so far? I was foolish enough to think I might get through verse 6 today. That didn't happen. So we probably won't go any further. I might read 4 to 7 to you here. Just so you know, because that's how we're going to start next week. I'm not going to recap again because, it would be repetitive because we're going to talk about the same things. But just listen to 4 through 7 and think of it in terms of everything we've talked about tonight, okay? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know, and he's talking about, by the way, as I'll share, he's talking about life now. Yeah, there's a future resurrection, but Paul's talking about newness of life, resurrected life now, living that life now. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Or as the Christian Standard Bible has it, rendered powerless. It's not a bad translation. That we shall no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And that's where we're going next week. And I'll just whet your appetite a little bit. We have this interesting phrase that Paul uses here. He says that we were buried with him through baptism into death. That may sound confusing, and so I'll expound on that. I got a beautiful piece from James Boyce on what that means and why Paul chose to use that in his words here. So,
do you have any more baptism stories?
No,
that was a good one, though.
Some good ones.
That was a good one.
What about in Africa?
We often baptized in kind of crummy cool swimming pools, public pools that we got. We didn't have baptistries at all that were available to, well, we did, but that's how we would do it there, because it was like here, there were a lot of swimming pools, so we did public pools.
Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?
Yeah. And that was always, it was a celebration too. We'd all be around the pool. They would cheer.
Yes. And, we're celebrating new life, aren't we? So, all right. So, I don't know. I mean, I absolutely, Paul is talking here about our union and identification with Christ and the Spirit's placing us in him. But I don't know how you read and study this passage and not see the water analogy. Yeah. So, I think it was at least in his mind, if not at the forefront, it was at least there. Just my opinion. Join me for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. It just doesn't matter how far I got. Far more important is that your Spirit give us understanding into the deep and profound truths that we're looking at. As we continue in these verses, Paul is going to say the same thing over and over and try and get it in our heads and in our hearts, as it were. And so I pray to you, Lord, that that's exactly what you would do, that you would fix this indelibly in our spirit, that we would understand what has really happened to us in Christ. And as a result, it may affect everything about the way we live and about the way we face temptation all the time. So thank you, Lord. For the gift of our salvation, for the wonderful power of Christ that dwells within us in resurrection life, and as always, for the great love and sacrifice that our Savior has done on our behalf. Thank you that he lived forever, and as a result, we too may walk in newness of life. Bless us now as we go our way. Help us to think on these things, And may our thoughts be profitable in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Good to see you, Al.
Good to see you, Ron. I'll give you a buzz.
All right. Sounds good.
Okay.